We're studying the book of Hebrews, and we're up to the last chapter, but we're not that close to being done because this chapter is so loaded, it's going to take us several weeks to get through this last chapter in Hebrews. After going through the whole theory, the whole history of God's plan right through the ages from the beginning of time up to the present day and showing, stitching together what had happened recently there in their area with Jesus, together with all that God had been doing for hundreds and even thousands of years beforehand in the Old Testament, you know, he's kind of made his case at this point for going all the way with Christ. And now the question is, okay, so what is that? What is going all the way with Christ? And what does it mean practically speaking? And that's what this chapter's about. Eight different things that he gets into, and they're so important and so cool. We might as well take our time and get into them one by one. And so in verse 1 we read, "Let the love of the brethren continue." Not too surprising, find this at the beginning of the list. You know, in the Greek language, the order of things was more important than it is in our language and culture. They used the order of things for emphasis. Putting something at the beginning is always the most emphasized thing. And the thing that he emphasizes here, the love of the brethren in Greek is philadelphia. Phileo is love, and adelphos is brother. It's brothers, brotherly love. That was there before the city was there. You know, when we open up our Bible and we ask ourselves, what is it God wants from us anyway? The answer that comes back surprises some people in our world today, which is that God tells us what he wants for us is a life of love. We read in 1 John that God is love. To know love is to know God, and to know God is to know love. God is so into love. That's what it's all about, as far as he's concerned. And so we're not living God's way unless we're living in love. We need to really think about this. This is not a dead letter. This is not some sort of crappy, phony, surfacey thing we're talking about here. They're serious that there is such a thing as love of the brethren. Listen to Peter in his book, 1 Peter 1:22. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren," same word, philadelphia, "fervently love one another from the heart." That's some strong language there. How about that? Fervently love one another from the heart. So we don't need to worry about getting carried away. This is something we're to give ourselves over to if we want to discover what life lived God's way is. We have got to give ourselves over to this concept of the love of the brethren. Okay, what does it mean? The first point for us, if we want to understand why God calls us to a life of this kind of love, this radical love, this love that is not known apart from Christ, that is only known in Christ, it begins with God's love for us. We read in 1 John chapter 4 that this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And later he says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. We love because he first loved us. A very important passage, I think, on this transition that God calls us to into a life of real love. We notice a few things. First of all, it's not that we love God. It's that we just had all this awesome love burbling up out of ourselves for God. That's not what happened. In fact, the Bible says that Christ died for us when we were enemies of God. We had no use for God whatsoever. The Bible says that no one seeks for God. That if God didn't come and call to us, none of us would ever give him a second thought. We're just delighted to do our own thing. We read at the end again, we love because he first loved us. And so the first thing we have to understand is that God's love is proactive. He takes the initiative in love. You know, he wasn't sitting around and we were like, hey, God, maybe, you know, you could send your son and then that would like solve our problem here. That never happened. We never had any ideas about this. We couldn't care less. But God is the one who looked at our problem and he takes the initiative. He analyzed what we need and he took it upon himself. I'm going to go pay the price for those people. I know how I can solve their problem. And so all of the initiative lay with God. Not that we love God. Not at all. It was that he loves us. And so that's the first thing we have to understand. We see that God sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And I've heard some commentary recently coming out of emergent circles that it sounds like God was pretty mean to his son. Dude, the Trinity, this is God. The Son of God is God. It's not that God is doing this to someone else. Jesus was God. This was God taking his penalty for sin upon himself. And we learn from this that when we speak of love in the Christian context, it's a sacrificial style of love. There are many ways you could use the word love that would be pretty self-serving. You know, love could just mean, I love the way you look, baby. Love could just mean, I love the way you make me feel. I love it when you do that. But it's all about what I love because it's for me. Well, we have to understand the word love in the biblical context. You know, there's a special context here, and it's the context of self-sacrifice. Jesus coming, God putting on humanity, going to the cross, and there undergoing the penalty for all human atrocity in history. That is the ultimate picture of self-sacrifice. Jesus said, greater love has no one than that he lay down his life for his friends. And then he went out and did that very night. That's our picture of what real love is. We read that there is no fear in love. And why is there no fear? Because fear would have to do with punishment. In our relationship with God, the reason we're not afraid of God anymore, the reason we have intimacy with God is because we're not worried about being punished anymore. We would worry about that if we were under law, but because of what Christ has done, we're reckoned to have the righteousness of God. We're totally secure. This is a blanket, permanent acceptance that we get from God, and because of that we've got this awesome security to work from. We're not worried about losing that. We're not scared about anything. And that's what you need to build deep love. Now remember each of these features that I'm mentioning, because Jesus also said, my new commandment is that you learn to love one another as I have loved you. Right? And so the way that God has loved us becomes the template, the picture, for what we're supposed to learn to do with each other. He takes the initiative. That means we're going to have to learn to do that if we want to follow that call that he's given us. That he is sacrificial. We're going to have to learn what that means, to sacrifice myself for the sake of my brothers and sisters. Blanket permanent acceptance. That's grace. That's unqualified love. That's, I'm going to have to learn to do that. Grace, forgiveness, acceptance, even of people that creep me out or that bother me that I don't want to be around. That's a pretty tall order there. And so I have to understand these components in the love of God and let that break in on me and work on me. And then it will eventually happen, as John said, we love because he first loved us. So once I see what God's love to me means to me, the next step is for me to start to imitate and try to practice that love in relationships with fellow believers. And to do that, that's a tall order. I got to get to know people. And in that context, I have to try to find ways I can serve people. How can I serve and do, you know, be sacrificial toward another person if I have no idea what's going on in their life and no idea what their needs are? You know, if we're saying that the people of God are supposed to come together and somehow form this incredible Philadelphia, you know, brotherly love, how is this ever going to happen unless we devote a certain amount of time to getting to know each other and building some relationships where we can effectively serve? I'm going to have to learn how to forgive people. I'm going to have to learn how to accept all manner, all who come, everyone who comes. The ones that I feel are attractive and that I think are cool and hip and I want to be around. The ones that I think are weird and creepy and I'm not sure I want to talk to. All. And I'm going to have to basically widen up a whole lot. I'm going to have to let that grace of God work on my heart until I can have that blanket full acceptance of others. Let's break this down into some practical points. First of all, I'm going to have to devote some time into getting with smaller groups of people. We can't do what we're talking about in this passage. Is not going to happen here, is it? There's hundreds of us here. That's never going to happen here. You don't even know each other at all. So this would be a complete phony. I've actually been, you know, I used to go to a church when I was a kid, and they were mouthing this stuff. Most churches talk about, oh, yeah, such a loving church and whatnot. And I think it just meant, you know, people would put on this real schmoozy tone voice when they were around each other, and you would hear the word love bandied about and stuff, and, oh, how are you, blah, blah, blah. And you just be like, it kind of gave me the creeps because, you know, it's not like anyone there actually knew me at all or knew anything about what was going on in my life or anything like that. The whole thing was just people would show up, they would listen, and they would say, and then they would go. It was a bunch of bull is all it was. What we're reading about here, if it's going to be real, we've got no wonder we break down into smaller groups. And yes, that means a little bit more time devoted to that. And even then into smaller groups where we may just get the brothers together, may just get the sisters together and have our time together. We do that, sure. And then we may even get down into smaller groups still and just maybe one-on-one. How about you and me spending some time? And how about you and me? And we might do that with several people. And so you start adding it up. Oh, wait a minute now. You're talking about, so we come here on Mondays, and now you're talking about that, and now you're talking about that, and now that, and that, and that. Well, come on. You're adding up, look at all these things you're talking about. And we're like, hell yeah. Yeah. That's right. When you talk about this living the life of love, it's not something that is just a convenience that you have handed in through the window of your car like a McDonald's bag. We're talking about something that is so awesome that it takes some investment. You have to invest yourself into that. Of course we would spend time. I'm going to have to try to figure out how to build friendships then within a smaller subgrouping within the community of the people of God. That's not that easy. A lot of us haven't developed this skill very far yet. If we happen to click with somebody, that's fine, and then maybe they can be our friend or whatever, but we don't know how to make friends. Just like decide, I want to make a friend of this person and do that on a proactive basis. We don't know how to do that. We don't know how to love as Christ loved us. He didn't wait until it wasn't that we clicked with him at all. It was that he took it upon himself to go out and start a relationship with us when we couldn't care less. And so we want to develop that capability. I would direct you to, we could easily spend the next couple or 3 weeks studying how to do that. How to enter into communication, how to start developing the common experience, the understanding of each other's personal inner working, the emotional giving and so forth that leads to a good friendship. And we develop that. It's a learned skill. Relational skills like this are learned. And a lot of us haven't learned it yet. I would say we have a book out here called Spiritual Relationships at Last that goes into some detail about how to build a relationship like that. Or you could read the second or third chapter in a more recent book called Organic Disciple Making. It talks about friendship building. I would have to personally predetermine if I enter into this that I'm going to stay put and that I'm going to work through the problems that come up. I'm anticipating that the group that I throw in with, I pick out a group and I throw in with a group, that it's going to be problematic, okay? Because it's a group of human beings. Some people get disillusioned when they get into a group of Christians because they're like, well, they're not acting like it says in the Bible and so on. You're like, yeah, no kidding, dude. This is the real world, okay? We're in progress here, okay? We're part way, that's all. And we got a long way to go before we are fully up to this picture. And so you basically need to size this up in advance and realize, you know, there's going to be some things that happen here that I'm not going to like, and some behavior that from people that I don't like. And I'm here, though. I'm going to see through that. And this is all to do with that blanket acceptance. You know, if we're living with each other, if we're relating to each other on the basis that, look, I'll show up and get started here, but if things don't meet my standards, I'm going to cut you off. That's not loving one another the way Christ loved us at all. And also floating around trying to find something that I feel good about is not loving as Christ loved either. There is no group. Look, if there is a perfect group around, I hope you don't go to it because you'll all mess it up. I realize I need to equip myself by understanding God's love more. A lot of this develops as we deepen our own relationship with God. That's where we get the capability to become real lovers. And that's why spending time in the Word, spending time in personal time with the Lord, developing my relationship with Him, that's the building block that I build from, is experiencing His love. I have to learn how to serve others, and I have to discover there may be spiritual gifts that God has given me there. I haven't learned what they are. I don't know how to use them. I don't know what to say. When people bring a problem, I have no idea what to say. Well, that's because you're incredibly ignorant. All right? You have to train yourself, learn God's perspective from His Word, and what starts to happen then is somebody will bring a problem and you'll be like, I was just reading about something like that. I know something on that particular issue. A lot of us are going to have to start almost from square one when it comes to forgiving people. This is not always easy to do. Let me just warn you, when you get into the body of Christ, whether it's the first month you're there or a number of months later, you're going to be betrayed. You're going to find out they were talking about you behind your back. They were this, they were that. Somebody was using you. It's going to happen. I've been betrayed by believers a lot. I could tell stories all night long about times when various Christians have betrayed me. And it gets to the point where it can be pretty hard to forgive. It's like, you know, you should be a forgiving person. It's not as easy as it sounds. And so there's a struggle here. There's a struggle here getting in touch with my forgiveness, you know, with the grace of God, to be able to forgive some of the things that come against us. Philippians 4 says, let your forbearing spirit be evident to all. When the watching world looks on to the body of Christ, to us, they should be like, wow, man, how do they get that? How do they get such a forbearing spirit? That's the type of person who is like really accepting, really easy to please, not a hardliner, not the type of person who's always judging and condemning people, but really forgiving and accepting. That's a high bar that he describes. And two, then, we're all going to have to accept the constraints of the authority of God. Now, it may not be clear initially, what's the connection? I understand the desire to have a community of people where people really love each other. That sounds okay, but what does this have to do with that? It's got a lot to do with it, okay? You get up next to somebody, like let's just say you go out here in on campus and you get up next to someone and try to form a relationship with them. There are people all over the place who will use you, who will abuse you if you feel a sense of affection or attraction of any kind. That is recognized instantly as an opportunity to exploit. People will lie. You know, we go out and people are out looking for love. A lot of people go out, they want love in their lives. They're going out to the bar. They're trying to find my true love there. You're never going to find a person there. That's not how you find true love. And what you're going to find is you're going to find exploitation. You're going to get used there. You're going to get ripped off. And it's going to happen, and it's going to happen again and again and again the time after that. Because relationships of a close nature simply are not safe in an environment where anything goes. In an environment where anything goes, you quickly learn you have to protect yourselves. You'd be crazy to give your heart out to people and just have it mashed and chopped off. And so what happens is, in an environment where we've accepted the proposition that, look, anything goes, we'll never speak any correction to each other, we'll just tolerate anything that happens, the price we pay for that is the expanding universe where people just get progressively more distant from each other. And we sense the lack of safety. We sense the danger of getting too close, of giving your heart, of being vulnerable. And so we end up at arm's length. And we all have our freedom now. We can do whatever we want. No one can tell me what to do. And yet, the price we paid is a horrific price of loneliness and distance. To be safe enough to really give your heart to people, that works. We're designed to do that, but we're designed to do it under a framework where we all agree that we're going to accept certain constraints on ourselves and that we want to live God's way here. So I have a basis for coming in and saying, dude, that's not what God teaches. That's not what the Word says. And when we all accept that those principles of limiting personal freedom for the sake, a lot of it is done for the sake of love. That's exactly why. We now find that we live in an environment where we can actually have trust, where we can develop trust between people, because you see for yourself as time goes on, people here really are living not for self. And they're not hunters out hunting for selfish advantage, but really are self-givers living for God. It becomes an environment where you realize, I can give my heart here. I'm not in danger here. And there's something special, a special opportunity that we have as Christian believers to reach a level of love unknown in the world. Simply is not known there. It's dreamed about. It's desired. People long for it, but cannot achieve it. Partly because they won't come under the constraint of the authority of God. We may need to get help. A lot of us we'll find ourselves relatively confused by this whole concept. And I think one of the best ways to progress in becoming a love giver is to just work with older believers and have them show us how relationships work. And maybe we need to work on some of my shortcomings, some of my issues. Maybe I have trust issues. Maybe I've got honesty issues that I may need to work on. And it may be a matter of becoming the type of person that can be a lover. Taking responsibility. Not sitting and waiting for people to love me. That would be the way of the world right there. To come and plop myself down and say, I hope some people here love me. That's not what God did. Rather, feeling I am responsible for building love relationships here. I need to take that upon myself. You say, yeah, well, I'm one of the youngest Christians in this group. So what? That doesn't mean you can't love. That doesn't mean you can't ask people. And so, you know, there's a lot of initiative. Dude, what would you think of hanging out sometime? Let's get together and talk. Tell me about your life. Give me your history, you know? Tell me about your relationships. Taking an interest in another person, just doing that on a regular basis. Coming back to the same discussions we had before. So how's it coming with that problem you talked about? I've been praying for you. Sharing, praying for one another, and so on. Taking the initiative to do that rather than waiting for the other person to do it. Yeah, that's when you get a group of people all doing that. This stuff can actually happen. This can actually happen. It's not a dream. Boy, if we don't build real love of the brethren in our home churches, we are doomed to a miserable failure. We're going to have one of these superficial churches where we're going through the motions, where we see each other and you know, it's our relationships basically consist of seeing each other in the cafe on the way out and be like, hey, yeah, I can't remember her name. And that's about it. We're lonely. It's going to be impersonal. We won't be able to develop personal ministry, something that God calls us to. In the Bible, the word for serving is translated in English often ministry. To minister is to serve. Serving love is just another word for serving love. And the context, the normal setting where you develop personal ministry is in good personal relationships. If you don't have good relationships with people, it's not likely that you're going to get very far in terms of any kind of ministry. And so if we have one of these churches where people just show up and they aren't there thinking, how can I minister? How can I serve? They're just like, okay, I'm here, entertain me. Okay, make it happen. I want to feel God. I want to feel holy tonight. I want to get some kind of a liver shiver so I can go back home and feel like I've done my thing. Oh, man, that's going to be pitiful. Definitely will be discredited in the eyes of the world. And Jesus himself said, when he prayed to the Father in John 17, I pray that they may be one like we are one. Speaking of him and the Father, the love that you had for me before the foundation of the earth. He says, I want them to have that so that the world may know that you sent me. The world is supposed to see something among Christians. The watching world looks on. Ought to see there is something there that's, boy, I haven't seen that before. I don't know how they get that. And then they're supposed to be like, that maybe Jesus is real after all. Maybe God did send Jesus. Maybe he wasn't just a self-proclaimed whatever. But I think it's also clear by implication that if we do not have oneness, then the world can correctly conclude that the Father did not send the Son. Can't they? Isn't that an implication of what Jesus said there? Yes, it is. And of course, I think in our culture, people are concluding this in spades because the Western church fits the description that's written there perfectly. Superficial, impersonal, self-taking, not ministry-oriented. People don't see themselves that we hire a minister. He's the minister. I'm not into ministry. And they're discredited in the eyes of the world for that reason. It's hard to grow spiritually in a position, in a fellowship where we don't have real love developing. And so people just drift off after a while. Maybe they hang around for a bit. They drift off. Nobody's growing spiritually. And it's just a revolving door. People come in, but they're right back out, you know, a matter of months later. We can anticipate all of this if we fail to develop real love of the brethren. If we don't learn how to fervently love one another from the heart. If we're going to try to go soft on this, if we're going to try to make a fiction out of this, we'll be busted out You can't fake this. This has to be real. And thank God, you know, it often is. I believe, I hang around with some people. I believe that it is this way. And I see this happening in other groups here. People really believing that God can do this and seeing Him do it. Yeah, we got a long way to go. You know, but we're seeing substantially this happen. Praise God. We can be thankful for that. Well, in verse 2, he says, "And don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." A reference, I'm sure, to the book of Genesis, where Abraham welcomed some strangers, and they turned out to be angels. Well, I don't know how likely that is. Probably not going to happen too often, but who knows? Anyway, the point is, here's the point I want to make. This term, entertain strangers here, I think that's kind of a weak translation, actually. In Greek, the term that's translated entertain strangers here is actually philoxenia. Phileo is love, and xenoi is the plural for stranger. Strangers. We're xenois. That's how we got our name. We call ourselves xenos because we're sojourners. We're passing through, right? Love of strangers is what it means. It's actually quite a bit stronger than our concept of entertaining people. Yeah, it is the term for entertainment, hospitality, yes. It could be translated hospitality. But again, I think hospitality is a pretty superficial thing in our culture, much more so than in theirs. You could have neighbors over for a cocktail party and, you know, be cussing them out after they leave. You don't have any use for them at all. This is loving strangers, okay? It's a stronger, and it's exactly parallel when you think about it. It's Philadelphia, right? Adelphoi, Philadelphia. And philoxenia. So he's put right these two right next to each other. Loving those who are brethren, who are inside, and loving those who are outside. Oh, well, so there's even more. It's not enough that we love the brethren. We're supposed to also be lovers of those outside of the Christian fellowship. To love strangers, yeah. Definitely, the Bible teaches that we should be, as a fellowship and as a people of God, we should be making friends, good friends, with those who do not know God. We're called to that. Jesus said, "What credit is it if you love only them that love you?" He says, even people that don't know God do that. We're supposed to love the stranger, the outsider. He says even to love our enemies. And so that as we move out into the world system, we're to be engaged, and we're to be engaged in a loving way, in a serving love way with the world. If we don't do that, we're going to become an ingrown group, which happens all too often. This is frankly, if you go... most of the churches that I've been in were so ingrown. They were like a subculture. They were just all about our little thing here in our church. And it was like, we're a close family church. We're a cozy church or whatever. No one had met Christ there from outside since anyone could remember. And so the church had become ingrown. Oh, we need to pray that God will never let this happen to us, or we're going to be in some really deep crap at that point. Ingrown groups are spiritually sick. First of all, it's displeasing to God. You know, Jesus' point, you're loving only them that love you. And God is not going to get behind the ministry of a church that goes inward and is corporately selfish because we don't care about the world around us. And as God then refuses to back your ministry, to back your church, it's as if the power of the Holy Spirit is removed. If we go inward, if you become an ingrown church, you cannot expect to see the power of the Holy Spirit working through you. You form this spiritual ghetto in the sense of the medieval use of the word ghetto, a tragic mistake made by the Jewish population in Europe, where they would form a ghetto, which comes from an Italian. The borghetto is a section of town, a little quadrant, a borough, and they would build a wall around it because of the persecution and anti-Semitism, thinking that this would make them safe and it would be guarded by the king's soldiers. The problem is then the Jews lived separate from the rest of culture, and as medieval culture changed over several hundred years, they were still living in ancient ways that got stranger and stranger in the eyes of those outside as the centuries rolled by. The result is that people got increasingly suspicious of these weird people that live over there, that got their own courts, their own schools. They don't talk like us. They don't dress like us. They don't relate with us. And there are many other problems thrown in as well. And it actually resulted in increased hostility and alienation between Jews and the rest of culture. It was a huge mistake, but the Christian church does the very same thing in our culture, where we want to ghettoize and form a fortress for our people against the encroaching forces of evil all around. And you hear this kind of talk from what's called fortress theologians, where they believe that we're in danger from all this encroaching evil in the world. And the problem then becomes very severe. You know, an ingrown church is so boring. There's nothing to talk about. It's just the same old people sitting around talking about the same old things. The excitement that comes into our groups, a lot of it comes when it's that brand new person who just met Christ, who's like, why does it say this? Why does it say that? You know, they've got all these questions and so forth. And we're seeing God moving in people's lives that never even knew Him before. That's what's exciting and brings the thrill, you know, into a home church. When we go inward, people start to lose their zeal. It's hard to say what the point is. You know, it's like, it's just, it's like a club, okay, so we're going to come and greet each other and hang out with each other again. How important is it, really? It's hard to say. We're not advancing God's purposes in this world. We're not accomplishing the mission we were put here to accomplish. Nothing much is happening. It gets pretty hard to get excited about it, because we know we can predict it's going to be the same thing that it's always been every time we show up. We should be, instead of that, we should be saying, every time I go out to my home church, I never know who's going to be there. There's new people there. They've got all these questions and stuff. They're skeptical. They don't know about this, and that is exciting. The ingrown group, navel-gazing, trying to get more holy. All they can think about is, am I holy enough? I need to get deeper. I need to, you know, and it's all about me. Spiritual eroticism usually comes up in these types of groups. It's like, okay, let's see. So we're not here to take the grace of God to people that don't know Him. So what are we going to do? Well, let's see if we can get high. Maybe we can get high on Jesus. Let's try to whip the feelings up. Maybe we can get and make something happen out of nothing when nothing's really happening. We can make something happen. And so you'll go to churches where they're kind of artificially trying to stimulate a spiritual high of some kind that's pretty phony, frankly. It makes my flesh crawl anytime I'm in a situation where I feel like I'm being manipulated. I feel like people are trying to make some sort of evoke an emotional experience that's not real. I think it's pretty gross. But that's typical in ingrown groups. You don't really study and try to learn very much because, I mean, what's the point? How much do you really need to learn if it's just for my own edification? You know, if it's not learning the biblical worldview in a defensible enough way that I can advance this out in the presence of a world that knows nothing about God, it's hard to see why I need to learn deep background issues or anything like that. And so you just, a little superficial Bible knowledge is sufficient. Your prayer is going to be weak in a group that's gone ingrown. I know what I feel, what energizes prayer is when where our heart is just so exercised for people that need the Lord, and we know they need Him, and we're praying for them, and God's using our church. And that's when prayer becomes exciting, is when we know that it's actually real. The nerdiness is probably going to happen too, and this has to do with the fact that we've become a subculture. Now, that's why sometimes if you run into, I mean, I think that's pretty stereotypical of Christians, probably in our culture, is that they tend to be a bit nerdy because they listen to their own music, they aren't engaged in culture, they think a lot of that's sinful. Some of these kids come out of churches and they're just like, try to be more whacked out than anybody to prove that, you know, I'm not a nerd. I was kind of that way, probably. I grew up in one of these churches. I know all this stuff. I was there, man. I saw it. Tangents, doctrinal weird teachings are likely to come up in the ingrown group. There's nothing worthwhile. You know, why go back over the same basic meat and potatoes truth when all of us here have that part memorized? You know, it's like we got to come up with something we haven't. Whereas if there were new people there, we would feel the need. Let's go back and get into the main thing here. Whereas in a holy huddle of longstanding Christians that's an ingrown group, you actually try to fabricate new bizarre perspectives, and they're probably full of it too. Fear of sin, anti-culturalism. You know, we'll probably lose all of our own kids if we ever go inward. Pray that that doesn't happen when you're married and have kids. Or they're going to run screaming out of that church the first chance they get. Just like a lot of us have right here. The first chance we got, we were like, screw this, man. And we were out of there. And we can anticipate that. How would you like that to happen with your kids? To feel that way about God. Man, we don't want to go there. This is a nightmare. The ingrown group is about the scariest thing you could ever imagine being a part of. Lord, may we be spared from this fate, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. May we be spared from ever going that way. So, the body of Christ, the people of God. I need to learn to love one another. That's Philadelphia. They need to learn those outside. That's Philoxenia. And this is a balance now. We have to be balanced. We can't just be all focused on the outside, but we don't build relationship with each other. We can't just be all inward and not care about those outside. There's balance, right? That's a crucial balance that needs to be kept. And that's why I'm sure why he put them right next to each other like this. We need to do both these things. So let me put a question out for discussion here. Based on your experiences, how would you, what are the kinds of things that would make you think maybe we've got a pretty good balance going on that? What would you look for? Or what would suggest maybe we don't have a balance there? There's probably a number of different things that need to be considered in trying to assess that question. Are we balanced on this Philadelphia versus Philoxenia thing? Who's got an idea? One thing that you should probably look for.
Yeah, Dan, I just think that what you were saying before about being focused on yourself, the first thing we need to do is take the focus off of ourselves and really start building into the people in our group. And then doing that too, you know, you're just building them up and encouraging them. They're going to be more encouraged to outreach to other people. So the ultimate would be to get outside of your group and reach the non-Christians and get out there and, you know, just try and get them involved and, you know, bringing them into your group. And then another thing too is prayer, you know, just praying for the people in your group as well as the non-Christians. If you're, you know, praying for them, you know, you're getting the focus off of yourself and you're building them up, and ultimately you're going to see your church grow if you do those things.
Okay, so I'm hearing two things in what you're saying. One was that you would look for the people in the group to be being cared for, doing well. That would be a sign that the love of the brethren is there. And you would be looking for new people to be showing up, curious about what this is, right? If either one of those weren't happening, you'd have to wonder, how, you know, whether we've lost our balance here to some extent. Yeah, definitely. I mean, if the love of God is so great, how come no one's interested in hearing about it? You know, that's probably because we never told them about it. That we never shared it. So I would expect to see, I guess, yes, I agree with what you're saying, that people's needs are being met to an extent within the group. Not that all of our needs will ever be met, that people are flourishing and growing, but also that we're seeing steadily new people showing up saying, so what's so great about this Christian thing? That would be an obvious sign. Then you mentioned, too, prayer. What do we pray about? The things we pray about are usually the things we're concerned about. And so that would be something to watch, too. Yes.
Dennis, I think another thing that happens is you realize just how lost the world is. And when you look around, you see people that don't know Christ, and you have this level of urgency. You look around and you're really concerned because you care. It's like your eyes are opened. And I think when you see people who are, you know, really concerned about family members and friends that are, don't know Christ, then that expresses something like they're aware of the needs around them. And I think that's a healthy sign. And I think along with that, a lot of times you'll experience a level of healthy failure when you're trying to engage in loving people and challenging people in their relationship with Christ or other people that don't know Christ. You experience a healthy level of failure, and you see it around in other people, and at a level that's not like inhibiting, but more along the lines of it challenges you to grow. Because you have no ability to meet somebody else's needs or to even help point them to Christ and point them to the right scriptures. But as you do that, and as God helps you to do that, you realize you need to grow all the more. And so when people are challenged and wanting to grow and wanting to do that, it's because they see the need around them.
Good. So that urgency, that concern, ought to be a normal part of the Christian life. And you mentioned another issue, too, which is a healthy level of failure. Usually if we haven't failed, it's because we never tried. And so I think those would both be good signs, yeah. Here's someone back here.
Well, we experienced in our old home church, first, ministry stopped on the outside. Didn't want to bring in the wrong kind of people. The needs within the body stopped getting met because they needed to work out their own situations. The church didn't have time. And then came the revolving door where hundreds were coming through. And the church wasn't growing. In fact, the church was decreasing, and finally death. And if we don't strike a balance, and that comes partly with having a teachable spirit within the whole body and being open to hear these things and these issues and loving one another. And when you really can't love each other in this way, then there isn't that balance.
Yeah.
Death comes.
Boy, good. I've seen that too. That attitude, well, their lives, that's their business. That's none of our business. Now, that attitude, how does that fit with the idea of loving one another? If we love one another, it is our business. And we share our business. We're willing to do that. And a group of people all insisting on unqualified privacy is not a community. They're just a row of frogs sitting on a log. Someone was back here.
Dennis, the one thing I think, and it may sound negative, but I think one of the things that you'll start to see happening in a healthy group like this is that there'll be conflict, a healthy amount of conflict, because if people are honestly loving each other in the group and getting to know each other better, like you said, we're going to see each other's warts, which is going to stir up some conflict. But if there's health in the group, they're going to be committed, like you said earlier, to working through it. And as you're reaching out to your non-Christian friends, it creates conflict, because like this guy said up here, it's hard to love people who are into things that you're not into. So that creates conflict within, how am I going to love this person? So I think you'd want to see a healthy dose of some conflict, struggle in relationships.
That's very profound. You know, psychology has spent a lot of time studying dysfunctional families where they'll never talk about their problems with each other. They have the pink elephant in the living room, you know, and no one ever mentions, you know, they talk about everything else, but no one ever mentions that there's an elephant standing in the living room. Yeah, a group that was devoid of conflict probably isn't very close. And you do see these real nicey social groups where everybody is so disengaged and distant that they can just be polite and nice and there's nothing to fight about because we're simply not engaged with each other. So as we come closer together, and studies, research bears this out, that groups that are closer together and have shared goals and shared lives see an increase in conflict. But conflict can often be a healthy thing. That often leads to a lot of creativity and a movement toward each other as we learn how to maturely work through those. That's a good point. Certainly, honesty would be a real good sign, wouldn't it? As far as the love of the brethren. And fakery, there's always going to be a certain amount of posturing that we're going to do, because we're just that way. But the more honesty and authenticity there is with each other, the more that suggests to me that this group is for real and that we're not just standing off at a distance and pretending to each other.
Let's draw some conclusions. We're out of time. You know, when you look at religion, if you've studied religion in the world, different religious complexes center around different issues. Some of them center on the concept of enlightenment. And the point of getting deep in certain religions is to become an enlightened master. You know, you're just so deep and you're so far out and you see all these, you know, deep mysteries. Some religions focus on discipline. And the essence of that religion is becoming, you know, very disciplined and pretty rigid in terms of avoidance of certain things. But you always do the other things and it's a daily, you know, regimen that you follow strictly. That's the essence of certain religions. Some religions center around the issue of magic and healing, and the whole religious complex is about shamanism. It's about channeling spiritual power into healings, into cursings, into protecting your household and so forth. Fertility, that's a huge theme in world religion. You know, whether you should study religion. A lot of religion is all about fertility, and their religious practices are about getting plants to grow in the fields, getting the herds to multiply, and also getting us to have lots of human babies as well. Basically, fertility, right across the board, and the various practices that you're going through are all to generate more fertility, because that's important, you know, to agrarian and people and to tribal people is lots of fertility. They need that for their survival. When we come to Christianity, we find a different center than any of these. The center of Christianity, without any question or debate, is love. An unusual, unique center. You should really ponder that. Think about it. What does this mean? How come we're so different? How come biblical teaching is so different on this than everyone else? Well, we know the Bible's own explanation is that the true God, the God who's actually there, is a God of love. That's what He's all about. And so it's not surprising that when he reveals himself to creatures like us, that he is created at a high order of spiritual beings, that he wants us to learn to be like him. And we find that everything centers around this issue of love. I resonate with that, man. I do. I resonate with that. I can look at these other things and I can see, you know, it could be pretty ego-enhancing to be an enlightened master and to show people all my knowledge. This discipline thing, I could see people coming up with that. You know, they may project that. That's maybe they think that's what God wants, high level of discipline. I know magic and healing and fertility and those things are concerns. I mean, people are scared in traditional cultures. They're scared of spirit beings. They feel they need protection. When they get sick and stuff, they think it's demons that are causing it. And it scares them. They think they're going to be killed. And so they feel they need protection. I can see how all of those things come up. Right out of humans. I could see humans generating any one of those things. This last one, though, is pretty odd, pretty surprising. And that one, I could see that coming down from God. Well, they can't all be right. They can't. It's just not possible. They contradict each other up, right up and down the line. First, God's love for us. You might not even be to that point yet. Maybe your first step is to ask God to reveal His love to you. That's the first place to start. Don't even worry about the rest of the things we're talking about if you haven't met God in a personal way and experienced His love. That's what comes first. Remember what John said? It's not that we love God. It's that He loved us. And so you've got to let the love of God come into your life, and you can just like invite Him to come in and show you His love. That's the starting point. Then He will start to teach you a new way to love others. And there you have the picture of Hebrews 13, verse 1 and 2, right there. Next week, we're going to talk about a subject not very many people are that interested in, the biblical view of love and sex. Minor amount of application on that subject. I'm sure it probably won't draw a very big crowd. Well, it's getting kind of late. I think we should draw to a close. Lord, we praise and thank You for this vision that You've given us in Your Word. We know it carries Your authority, that this is not human opinion at all, but that You are speaking to us here and telling us this is how it should be. And we're excited about that. God, we believe this. We believe that love can be real among Your people. We've seen You, God, empowering us to love in a new way. And even just the parts that we've gotten so far are pretty exciting, plenty exciting to keep us going and excited to expand on our understanding. Lord, we don't want to try to fake this. We don't want to see this be a dead letter, not in our midst. We pray that You will teach us how to make this real. We just want to give our hearts up to You and offer ourselves to You to be trained in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen.